Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We have been working our way through the Beatitudes. Coming to the last statement of that today, we're going to look at it this morning and then have one more sermon on it when I get back from Ukraine. Starting at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let us pray. Father, we see this statement of Jesus that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We pray that we would truly maintain an uncompromising proclamation of the gospel in our personal lives and in our evangelism and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. On more than one occasion in the various teaching recordings that R.C. Sproul has done, he has mentioned what was for him a very significant event in his young life. He was preaching his senior sermon at seminary. And in the seminary he went to in that era, there was only one professor in the seminary that was conservative, and that was Dr. John Gerstner. All the rest were very liberal. And when he preached his sermon, he made the statement that we've been told that sin is inauthentic living, unproductive activity, things like that, and gave the whole series of the cliches. He said, but the Bible defines sin as a transgression of God's law. He went on to present the gospel very clearly in the sermon. The student body gave him a standing ovation. They had not heard things like that in the pulpit very often. And he said, I was feeling pretty good about that. He said, I got the gospel across, and that particular day, some of the higher-ups of the denomination were there, and as he was getting ready to leave, he looked at the back door, and the president of the seminary and two of these men were standing shoulder to shoulder, blocking the way, and they were furious with him. And the president of the seminary literally took him by the shoulders and slammed him against the wall, and saying this through gritted teeth and anger, said that was the most horrible thing that's ever been preached in this pulpit, and Luther and Calvin and all the reformers would turn over their graves to have heard that. And he said he felt bad about it, and he went to John Gerstner and went into his office and said, "You heard about what happened?" He said, "Hello, Robert," in his gravelly voice, and he said, "Yes, I heard." And he said, "You're so blessed." He said, "What do you mean blessed?" He said, "I felt like I've been punched in the stomach, because didn't Jesus say, 'Blessed are to you when men revile and persecute you for righteousness' sake?'" He said, "Great is your reward in heaven." He said, "Luther, Calvin, any of them would have rejoiced to have heard a sermon like that." He said, "It was just the gospel." Of course, that obviously made an impact on him, because he has mentioned that numerous times in various teaching series. But what Dr. Gerstner said to him was true. he was blessed for proclaiming the gospel and being persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus said. And remember, as we've gone through these Beatitudes, that these are character traits that are to be present in every Christian. As you consider them, they provide character attributes with which to examine your heart, set goals for Christian growth. They're traits that should be growing in believers. We understand our spiritual poverty. We understand that it is by God's sovereign grace that we are saved. There is a real godly repentance, a real godly mourning over sin and repentance. And we had the character traits of meekness and thirsting for righteousness and being merciful and peacemakers and loving God and desiring things of God. And in this last one, there is a desire in the Christian heart not only to proclaim the gospel, but to not compromise the essential truths of Christianity. Of course, sadly, as R.C. Sproul experienced, especially in the last 150 to almost 200 years now, inside church settings themselves, we have seen persecution of those who maintain the gospel by those claiming to be Christian and in positions of authority. As we look at this beatitude, this last beatitude is somewhat of the capstone of the Beatitudes, and it speaks of the natural response of a fallen world to God's people. It both encourages us and calls us to examine our lives concerning a stand for Christ. Now, persecution is the universal response of fallen man to God's people. And throughout the history of redemption, God's people have been persecuted by those who do not know God. The opening chapters of the Bible speak of this. The first murder, Cain killed Abel, because Abel was righteous and Cain's deeds were evil. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, there is a little discussion of that, statement concerning it. He said, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Of course, throughout biblical history, God's prophets were rejected, they were ridiculed, they were tortured, they were killed. In this last beatitude, we see the idea of a fallen world attacking and persecuting God's people. And as we have noted throughout this series, particularly the statement in Romans 8:7 that the natural man, the fallen man, person walking according to the flesh, is at enmity with God. He does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, he is not even able to do so, as Romans 8:7 proclaims. And an extension of that hostility toward God is a hostility toward those who belong to God, to God's family. Read earlier in John 15 that statement of Jesus concerning this in John 15, verses 18 to 21. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus said that if the world, meaning unbelievers, hated him, they will hate you. If they persecuted him, they will persecute you. Jesus told us to expect this as a part of the reality of living in a fallen world that is hostile toward God. And there is one ultimate division in mankind, those who are in Christ and those who are not. In fact, that text we just read in 1 John, when John is speaking about Cain, he leads into that in verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Then he says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. But notice that division he makes between those in Christ, those who know God, and those who are of the devil or of the evil one. He speaks of an ultimate division in mankind, and there's no in-between position. A person is either a child of God or a child of the devil. We're a child of God through being adopted into His family, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, as Colossians 1:13 mentions. It's very interesting that in John 8, we see the same language when Jesus is having a conflict with some of the Jewish people that are arguing with Him. He says in verse 34 of John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak with what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Notice the contrast. "They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Claiming to be descendants of Abraham, he said, "I know you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not doing what Abraham did." Now they said, "God is our father." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Notice the contrast that Jesus makes. You are doing the deeds of your father, the devil. Same thing John says in his epistle. Cain killed his brother. He was of the evil one. Those outside of Christ are of the devil or in that spiritual family. As members of God's family, we think differently. We live differently. The goals of our lives are different from those of fallen man's goals. We live for the glory of God. And consequently, we are hated and persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. And sometimes we are attacked simply because we speak the truth or seek to do the right thing before God. A.W. Pink wrote, "The wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, his holy truth and those who walk in it." This pronouncement of Christ signifies, "Blessed are the spiritual which the carnal detest. Blessed are the gentle sheep whom the dogs snap at." And again, when you think about biblical history, think about Cain killing Abel, the rebellion and hatred that came from Moses with Korah and his rebellion, Saul pursuing David to kill him and persecute him. Ahab and Jezebel trying to kill Elijah. The false prophets attacking Jeremiah and Jeremiah being persecuted, thrown into the cistern, attacked. And often they were persecuted by the nominal religious community. Think about the time of Jeremiah, the false prophet saying there's going to be peace and prosperity in the land. The Babylonian Empire is not coming in. And Jeremiah was prophesying the walls will be broken down, the king's going to be taken in captivity, everything's going to be wiped out. He was not a popular prophet. You can think down in church history of the various persecutions that had taken place against God's people. John Huss being burned at the stake for proclaiming the gospel. The Puritans in England being attacked by nominal Christianity. The Covenanters in Scotland being killed because they were not swearing allegiance to the king as head of the church and said Christ is the head of the church. We could list things older and older and older of where God's people, they're standing for the truth of the gospel, have been assaulted, been ridiculed, been tortured, been killed. And historically, often, sadly, formal or nominal Christianity has been the greatest enemy of the gospel and of God's people, as well as a fallen world. Just had the fallen world integrating into often church settings. Now, one caution on this is that when we are persecuted, we need to make sure it is for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, and not because we simply are stupid or acting in inappropriate ways. We're not to be purposely obnoxious in presenting the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this, says it did not say, blessed are those who are being persecuted as Christians because they are seriously lacking in wisdom and really foolish and unwise in what they regard as being their testimony. He also said we are not told blessed are the persecuted because they are fanatical. Remember when I was doing evangelistic outreach in street gangs in San Antonio, I remember one man who was that came into these various groups on the street, you know, different churches, different Christians would come to, you know, distribute gospel literature, talk to people, that type of thing. And he had a bizarre tactic. He would get up, here would be a young guy, 17, 18, that was in a street gang, and he had left probably a very bad home. And the gang was his home now, and he was on the street, and of course it was a bad situation, but he'd get right up in the face of one of these young men and start yelling at them, "You're going to burn in hell! You know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you've had it." Now, he might say some truthful things in one way or another, but then he would punctuate, "You're going to burn in hell. Praise God, hallelujah." And I remember one guy looking at him like, "You're happy that I'm going to burn in hell?" And I was talking to one man afterwards, you know, a young guy, again, teenager, maybe 17, a lot of these gang members were very young teens, 16 to 18 age, and this guy saying, "What's wrong with that guy?" You know, this kind of thing. I very gently presented the gospel to him. I said, "Well, that's not the only expression of Christianity you need to realize." And talking about wait a minute. And we had several of those young men come to the Lord, but not them screaming in their face. And remember one guy talked to this man, said, "You know, that's not really the best way to do this." And then he claimed that the Christians around him were persecuting him for Christ because they were trying to check his testimony. Well, in the last 30-plus years of ministry, I've seen Christians become obsessed with trivial points, petty points, make big issues out of some minor point, trivialize true righteousness and legalistic or man-made rules, and then act very self-righteous and spiritually proud when they receive some kind of opposition or even correction from more mature Christians. So when it talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we do need to make sure it is for righteousness' sake. Having said that, we do realize that when we clearly present the gospel, there are times when we will be persecuted and receive opposition. And we're to be careful not to compromise the gospel in order to avoid persecution. The temptation is when we're confronted with something like that to soften the message, to avoid the conflict. And as a pastor, I've learned over the years that when I preach on certain subjects, almost invariably, someone complains that they don't want to hear about that aspect of Christian truth. I've had people angrily tell me they didn't want to hear about the justice or holiness of God, or that Jesus was the only way, or the doctrine of hell, or anything about God's eternal decrees. John Gerstner, man I mentioned a moment ago, mentioned that near the end of his life, he thought one of the greatest needs in the church today was for pastors who would preach the whole counsel of God and not edit the scriptures in order to pack the pews or not be controversial. Robert Peterson, in his book Hell on Trial, writes this. He said, evangelicals do not dismiss the doctrine of hell as outmoded, as did a liberal seminary professor who deemed it just a part of an understanding of the cosmos that doesn't exist anymore. Because evangelicals' faith is tied to the scriptures, they don't discard the biblical doctrine of hell, so instead they just ignore it. Marty Martin's comment in 1985 that American religious trends is still true of conservative churches today, hell has disappeared and no one has noticed. The avoidance of the doctrine of hell by Bible-believing Christians is undeniable. Few sermons mention eternal destinies. And one prominent evangelical leader admitted a few years ago that he had not preached a sermon on hell in more than 3 decades. Robert Murray McShane, I've mentioned a couple of times in this series, had a good statement in his journal. He said, I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. And he prays in his journal, Lord, give me that. Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, once preached a sermon before Henry VIII and offended Henry with his boldness in proclaiming the word. And Latimer was commanded by the king to preach the following weekend and make an apology. And on the following Sunday, after reading the text, Latimer spoke to himself as he began to preach. And he said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul into hell, therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. He then gave Henry the exact same sermon he preached the week before, only this time with more energy and passion than before. He had to resign his bishopric, and he was imprisoned in the Tower of London until 1539. Later in his life, when Mary Tudor was the king, or queen, in charge, he was burned at the stake in October of 1555. In fact, when Hugh Latimer, and another English martyr, Nicholas Ridley, were being taken to the stake to be burned in 1555, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, be of good cheer, Brother Ridley, and play the man. For we have lighted such a candle by the grace of God in England as I trust shall never be put out. Martin Luther replied to those who were objecting that he'd stirred up a hornet's nest and created so much conflict over the gospel that he needed to be ashamed of himself. He made this observation. He said, "Any time in history that the gospel is preached clearly without distortion in the full measure of the biblical proclamation, there has been and always will be conflict. And if there is no conflict in the proclamation of the gospel, it's probably a sure sign that it is not being preached." Again, Jesus said, "If the world hates me, it will hate you." He mentioned in Matthew 10:34 that even in a man's own household, there may be unbelievers who attack him and persecute him. And a person has to stand for him. The last several hundred years, this side of the world, the early days of this nation and in the country, we've had very little persecution in terms of something life-threatening. That really is an exception in church history. In the last 100 years, we've certainly seen tremendous persecution of Christians in communist countries, in Islamic regions. But with the increasing secularization in this country, there is a greater push toward the cleansing of Christianity from the public eye. R.C. Sproul commented, he said, "One reason why many churches do not experience attack or persecution today is that they're on a reservation. The pagan culture in which we live essentially says, if you stay in your church buildings, sing your hymns and songs, preach to yourselves, but stay in your place, we won't bother you. But if you step off the reservation and try to influence the culture in which you live, watch out. If you speak out against abortion on demand or sex ethics in America, such as homosexuality, or speak out against the euthanasia movement, or stand against relativism in ethics, you will feel the antagonism of the culture around you." In fact, in some of those areas, particularly in the homosexual area, it's almost being considered hate speech to say that that is sinful. And simply proclaim that Christianity is true and other religions false, and you have violated the relativism of our culture. If you think about your life, do people know you are a Christian? Do you openly identify with Christ? Are you willing to be loyal to Jesus, even if it means losing family relationships, or friends, or sometimes even in an employment? Do you have a passion and a love for Jesus? Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on living like this for the Lord, said, "To give ourselves wholly to Christ implies the sacrificing of our own temporal interest wholly to Him. But he that wholly sacrifices his temporal interest to Christ is ready to suffer all things in his worldly interest for Him. If God be truly loved, He is loved as God. And to love Him as God is to love Him as the supreme good. But he that loves God as the supreme good is ready to make all other good give place to that, or which is the same thing, he is willing to suffer all for the sake of this ultimate good, God Himself and the gospel." Is that your attitude and perspective as you think about your relationship with God? You can look at other goods in this life, things that are truly here for God, that God has given us, but we cannot make an idol of those things to the expense of serving and loving and living for the supreme good, God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing the gospel to us. calling us out of darkness. Help us to realize that whatever struggles we experience in this world, persecution from a fallen world, internal struggles, whatever the issue may be, we have been given by you a blessing that's far beyond anything we could imagine or contemplate in the salvation which has been given us in Jesus. That it truly is an amazing grace, an amazing love that you have shed upon us. And we who could have justly been condemned and damned to hell have been given grace and mercy in Jesus. Help us not to focus on those things which are petty or trivial, but to see what has truly been given to us in Jesus and to stand through that faithfully. In Jesus' name.